tonight, I don't have any slides or anything, so probably because I'm somewhat of a procrastinator. I know that's a shock to everybody that I would procrastinate and do something at the last minute, but I didn't have time to do slides for tonight. So I actually had planned on doing one thing, and then I got 3/4 of the way through it and thought, I don't think I want to do this anymore. So instead of replacing it, I like added to it. So I like now it became like something else. And so it's morphed into like a different message. So this is going to be interesting tonight. So if you're a procrastinator, you understand how God can empower you to do things that you cannot do on your own more than ever. Because when you write things or you prepare for things and you don't feel like you really took the time that you thought you needed, then you rely on God pretty much for, everything. Which you should anyway, but it's like you kind of need to do your due diligence along with God. But yeah, I kind of, so anyway, that being said, tonight's message will be kind of a morphed message into something that I hadn't originally planned. So bear with me if I scratch my head sometimes and have random thoughts. So tonight we're going to be in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. If you know anything about Titus, it's written by Paul. It's a letter to Titus. It's sort of an encouragement letter. Paul is sort of telling Titus to kind of carry on the message that Paul has started. So Titus is sort of the younger guy, and Paul's like trying to keep him encouraged. Hey, you're young, but hey, if you carry the word of God with you, there's so much power in the word of God that it doesn't matter your age or anything else. If you just preach the word of God, it has power. And so in chapter 2 of Titus, this is sort of where Paul is telling him, hey, the doctrine, the gospel has power. And if you teach it, and you teach that it soundly, if you teach the complete gospel, the word of God in its entirety and its truthfulness, then you don't have to worry about anything else, because that will carry you. And it's important that we, that when we teach and when we preach and when we sing and do other things, that we're conveying the message of God, we need to be sure that we're doing it in a sound way, that we're not distorting the truth a little bit, that we're keeping it in the straight and narrow, that what we're saying is the true word of God. You see this in other churches and other religions, that they take part of the Bible and they distort it the way that man wants it to be. Oh, I don't kind of like this part, so I'm going to sort of make it this way. And that doesn't have the power. The word loses its power when man puts something of his own into it. It doesn't carry the same weight. And so Paul is telling Titus that it is important that when you teach and when you preach, that you be sure you do it in a sound way. And so we're going to go ahead and just read through chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again give thanks for just a gorgeous day you've given us. We thank you for that we can gather together, that we can learn about you, that we can worship together. Father, that we can put your name and hold your name high, Lord, and all of your glory. God, we ask you to be with us tonight, to touch our lives, to touch this message. Father, that the words that you'll have for us, that we can hear them, that we'll understand them, and that we'll take them with us as we go our ways, that we'll know how to apply them and all the things that we do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is sort of two parts to this chapter. And the first part is Paul is saying, he's giving instructions. He's saying to different groups of people in the church. And it's important that the people, different people in the church, no matter who you are, that you are doing good things, that you're in control of yourself, and that you're not distorting any gospel or anything that can lead others astray. We see in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. So he's sort of starting here with older men, and then the next verse he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, train the young women to love their husbands and children. And so he's kind of going, he's starting at the top, and older men and older women, these are the people in the church that are supposed to have the most wisdom. They've studied more. They are examples to younger people. They're supposed to be the role models of the church. And so he's making sure that they understand not only what they're supposed to do, but sort of he's defining their role. He's defining their role as elders, as people of example in the church. And so it's important that they do all the right things first. And we learn throughout the Bible that, especially in Titus is good about it, teaching us what qualifications and things like that, that we should be above reproach. If we're going to be in some type of authority position, or if we're going to be some type of mentor or things, it's good for us, it's important for us, and it's necessary for us to have that clean slate, if we will, something that we can say, hey, walk this way, and I'll be your example, and I'll be your guide. You know, we don't claim to be perfect, but we claim to be in a way that we're above that reproach, where we can say, live this way because I'm living this way. And don't look to me as your ultimate example. Look to Jesus as your ultimate example. But it's important that if you're going to be a mentor or an elder or someone in authority in the church, that you need to be reverent in your behavior. And then he sort of steps down the ladder here. He says, he says to the older women, train the younger women to do these things. It's important that we raise our children in the Word of God, that we teach them the ways to be a Christian, in both words and in actions. And Paul wants to make that clear to him. He says, it is important that you are teaching the younger ones, because if you're not teaching them, then somebody else is. And that's really important, especially when our kids are in school. If we're not teaching them what's right, what's wrong, what's godly, what's ungodly, then somebody else is going to teach them. And to have that sound doctrine is so important at a young age, because when they get to a point to where they're finding opposition and someone's trying to teach them something differently, they have that foundation to know, hey, that's not right. And so we instill that in our kids. We teach them. We teach the younger women to do one thing. We teach the younger men to do another thing. We want them to be models of good works and have their roles, their God-given roles in the church, so that they can carry those on, carry that on. Because the younger generations are our future. And so you can have several generations in a church, and we need to keep passing that down. Otherwise, we're gonna lose that. I'm thankful that my parents were Christians, and they taught my brother and I to attend church regularly, to read your Bible, to serve in your church, to, you know, and they led by example. I'm so thankful for that. That's so important, and I'm hoping that I'm doing that with my daughter, and our family is doing the same thing, and I hope that that carries on to the next generation. And so it's really important that, and Paul wants us to know that that those things are so important, that we're a model of good works, and that we have integrity and dignity and sound speech. And it's important because if we're preaching the word of God and we're not distorting it, who can come up to us and tell us we're wrong? And it's important that it's important to leave ourselves out of it. That I think, especially when you talk about current issues and the news and things, you find out that people are too quick to point at you and say, well, you're not perfect. How can you say that? And you're not perfect. And so, you know, I'm going to disregard what you're saying. It's important that the message that we proclaim is not of us, but it's of Jesus Christ. That we aren't saying, do this because what I say. Do this because I am saying what's in the Bible. I am repeating the words of Christ. I am just conveying the message from God's word to you. And I think because we are corruptible, sinful creatures, you know, that's why we're just a pass-through. That's why God uses us to convey a message that he's already told. And so it's important that what we say is of God's word. And if it's not, then we can be condemned. People can come to us, and they can have evil things to say about us, as it says in verse 8. Having a sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So it's important that we hold that high standard as people of Christ. And so we get through this set of instructions that Paul has written for us, and then we start in verse 11, we get into this meat of the message. And basically, just these few verses is sort of the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And it basically says that God is a saving God. God saves sinners. I mean, it's as simple as that. And it's wrapped up in these little verses, and it's very powerful. He can take people who are sinful creatures, and he can save them because he's a God that is a saving God, and that grace truly does save. God's grace saves people. And I think that's an important message that is just inserted here right below the instructions to teach sound doctrine. And if we look at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's for all people. It doesn't leave anybody out. Jesus came and died for everybody. And John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, right? He didn't just love this person and this person. Jesus came for everybody. It's a message that says, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are or what you've done or where you've been or anything. Jesus' death means something for everybody. And so we know that saving grace saves us from the penalty of sin. And what's the penalty of sin? It's death, an eternal separation from God. And so grace saves us from that, from the penalty of the, it's the consequence of sin from long ago. And so grace actually has the power to do that. If the penalty of sin is hell and the wages of sin is death, that's eternal death. If death is the result of sin eternally, then eternal separation from God is what you have, unless you have the saving grace. You know, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. If we think about it, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you know, we had an incarnation of God into human form, and with that, he brought grace and love from heaven and down to us in Bethlehem. We see that saving grace can deliver us from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 says that sin no longer has dominion over us. So it no longer dominates us. So we are not controlled by sin. So saving grace takes sin and it just cuts the power cord from us. It breaks sort of that mastery and dominion that it has over us. If we don't have the grace, we are just powerless to do anything about it, because sin is our nature when we're born. But grace takes that away. It cuts the power cord, and sin no longer has that power. If you see people that live in sin and they claim that they don't have the power to overcome it, it's because they haven't applied grace to that power. They haven't taken God's grace and overcome that power of sin in their life. And that's why true grace from God can cut that power line and take sin's power away from us, so that we're no longer living in sin, but we're living for God. And it can be wiped away. That sin just is wiped away. When we think of salvation, we kind of think of our eternal future, right? We think, Jesus conquered death, and so eternally we can live with God. But it also deals with our present. Paul also says in Romans that there's none righteous, not one. And so what it does is grace sort of reprograms our internal computer. Before, we are living one way, and our desires are this way, and our focus is one way. But when we receive salvation, it's sort of like someone takes the software out of us, and it puts a new one in. And so the program doesn't really tell us to do this anymore. Now we have a new program, so our desires change, our focus changes. It takes all the old stuff that was dead and reprograms us for something that is a longing for holiness. It's a longing for righteousness. And we have a virtue of goodness from God. And that's what salvation and saving grace does to us. It changes our whole focus. It changes our mindset, our desires. Our heart is no longer for our selfish ambitions, but it's a heart for God. And we want to live for God and do what he says. It says in verse 12 that the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So in this age, in this present age today, the grace that saves us trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to see things that are wrong, and it trains us to say, to denounce those things publicly. And it's important as Christians that when we see something wrong that's not of God, that we denounce it. And we see that so much today in current events and laws that are passed and things that we see all these strange things. And the worst thing that we can do as Christians is sit back and just take it. We need to denounce it, that this isn't my opinion. This is what God says. God says this is wrong. And grace teaches us to do that. It trains us in our thinking to recognize that this is against God's word. Something comes up that is against God's word, we are trained to speak out against it. And that's what the power of grace can do for us. John 1, it says that that through Jesus, grace and truth came. And so Jesus sort of brought grace and truth. He says, I am the truth. And so it's not our own thinking that makes something true. It's the fact that God said it that makes it true. And so the grace is going to teach us to recognize God's truth from our own truth. And when we come into righteousness and grace, righteousness begins to dominate our lives. So we see this transformation that grace can have on us. We have a way to see things in a different light. Being a new creation, it's sort of like you can see things. If you ever look through colored glass, you can see how different things look. And I think that's how we see the world. Grace has a way of us seeing a eternal hope in things that we no longer saw. And so it transforms not only our behaviors, but the way we see the world. We all agree that, I think that, you know, it can save us from the penalty, and the power. And I think that there's a point where it's impossible that when we've been saved by grace, that there's no way that old sinful nature can dominate our lives. I think there's a difference between us sort of falling into a sin. But there's that line of, are we living for Christ? Or are we being dominated by sin? And grace, true saving grace, can eliminate someone from going from saying, I'm saved and I'm a child of God, to being sort of an atheist or denouncing God, having a habitual pattern of unforgiven sin. I believe true grace protects us from that. And the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit can guard us against that old life. And it's important for us to recognize that in people's lives. You know, all the time we see Christians that are in church and then we don't see them for a while, and they come back and there's something in their life that they're struggling with. And the closer we are with Christ, it's so easy to keep that good pattern of praying and being devoted to Him. And it's different than a life of sin. And I don't want to really get on that topic at all, but it's really important to understand what the power of grace does. It changes a person. Takes you from a life of sin, of living for yourself, to living for God. And there is a clear distinction by what that is. And it's important for us to really understand what the power of grace is. It's not fire insurance. God's grace and saving grace is not just a ticket out of hell. It's a reverence for God. It's a reverence for His glory. It's a love for Him that guides our thoughts and our actions and everything we do. One of the things that we see that happens when we're saved is that we have some the self-control. It's a self-control that sort of takes over us. That, you know, the natural man, the person that is not saved, doesn't have that power of the Spirit, of that self-control. And so the natural man, in his natural sense, in his natural sinful state, is dominated by sin. He's controlled by sin. He can't help the things that he does because sin has him empowered, his power over him. But the self-control that grace gives us, it helps us to overcome that. It's a power that without grace you don't have. And so you can take unredeemed flesh under the control of the Spirit of God and the redeemed inner man and do what is right. Self-control means proper balance, spiritual priorities, wise choices, all of those things come into a man who has received grace and the power of self-control. In verse 13, we see that saving grace delivers us from the presence of sin. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we're delivered from punishment, we're delivered from its power, and we long to be released from its presence. Our hope is an eternal hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus promised that he'll come back again. He promised that he will take this cursed world, this sin-filled world, and he will take it and he will renew it. And we will spend eternity in the new heaven, the new earth. We will spend it in harmony with our Maker God. God never intended us to be separate, our bodies and our souls to be separate. He never intended for bodies to just wither away and souls to go. I mean, that's not the ultimate plan. God wants souls and bodies united and living with him for eternity. And so that's the hope that we're seeing. Our final reward is not heaven. We always talk about getting to heaven, and that's not the final thing. That's not our eternal inheritance. Our eternal inheritance is for our souls to get our perfect bodies to be united together and to be live eternally with him. That's our eternal reward. And that's our hope that we want to see when Jesus returns. We want to see all of that happening, and that's what we're hoping for. Now, heaven's a great place for the meantime, but we need to remember that God never wanted bodies and souls to be separated. And so we are waiting for that eternal time when we can reunite and be with him forever. I think it's really neat. This verse is neat. It's one of those verses that also talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. When it says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's an important verse. It's an important statement in the Bible that says Jesus is God. That Jesus is not apart from God. That there's not three different people. That when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about Jesus being God. That's why he was crucified. That's why they arrested Jesus, because he claimed to be God. And some other religions want to claim that Jesus is, there's separation there. No. And this is one of those verses that tells us our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's also our God. And then we also see that sin, or that saving grace comes to deliver us from the possession of sin. If we think about someone who is living in sin, who hasn't received the grace, he's sort of owned by that sin. Sin has a control. Sin owns the person because that is their natural state. In Romans, it says that you are a slave of unrighteousness. But grace breaks that relationship. Grace breaks the ownership that sin has on a person. It cuts it off. It says you're no longer an owner. Sin does not own you anymore. God now owns you. And so saving grace can break that ownership. it talks about also in Romans that there's a sort of a deliverance that happens. We become his own possession. We become his, and he holds us. And we can go through scripture and read other things that, we are hidden with Christ in God, and we see that we can't be plucked out of his hand. And it's important for us to remember that when grace saves and God saves us, he saves us. And we can't lose that. And that's why it's important that we see that grace saves, grace changes, and grace is eternal. We are a new creation, and we are his. We are always his. And God allows us to, when we're saved, when we become one of his people, he allows us to continue to live on this earth, to be an example of God's glory on earth to other people. And a saving God, a God that will save someone and then unsave someone and then save someone and unsave, that's not a saving God. That's really bad to have a God that just tricks you like that. And so, and all the power that grace has to save us and all the power that God has to save us through his grace, it's a one-time, one-and-done deal. When we're saved, we are his forever. There is none of this back-and-forth stuff. We are eternally secure in the arms of Christ. I think that's a very, very essential and important part of salvation. It's something that once we've broken the ownership that sin has us, we have to have a new owner. And that owner is God, and God is not giving up his ownership on us. And we see in verse 14, it says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he gave himself for us to make us a people for him, a people who are zealous, who are happy to do good things for Christ. He is doing that for us. He is doing that through us. And so our desires to do good works, we are happy to do things for God because of what he's done for us. And so for someone, someone wants to come along and tell you that you can lose all of that by something that you've done. If you can do something to lose your salvation, doesn't that also mean that you did something to gain it? And that's not the gospel. The gospel teaches us that Jesus did it. Jesus is the one that saved us. Jesus' death is the thing that saved us. It's nothing that we've done. It's a gift that God has given us, and it's nothing that we have done to earn it. We are saved by faith, and grace saves us through our faith in him. And so there's nothing that we can do that can lose that ownership from God, that can change our zeal for good works. Because God has us, he's changed us, and he's holding us eternally. And so when we read the very last verse here, it says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Take this message, take this understanding, take this love that we've seen here, and just declare it, exhort it, and use it as an authority, as your authority to rebuke things that go against the Word of God. And so Paul wants us to take the story of what it means to be a Christian. It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. It means to be saved from the power of sin, the possession of sin, and to be forever his, for eternity, and being held forever in the hands of God, and knowing that we have a maker and a creator and a savior who loves us eternally. Let's pray. In Jesus' name, Jesus, Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. We thank you for grace that you've given to us. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We just ask, God, that that you will empower us with your word, Lord, that you will take our understanding of what you've done for us and be able to spread it across this world. And God, we know that your spirit that's inside of us gives us the power to preach your word. It gives us authority, Lord, to rebuke the sin in this world. And God, I just ask that we are able to use that. We're able to understand what you did for us and how much you love us, Lord. I ask that we could all leave here tonight, get home safe, Lord. I ask that we could all come back again next time, Lord. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.